ourselves to the teaching of God's word. Fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us?
Welcome to The Sustaining Word, a listener-supported teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Wisconsin. Join Pastor Joe Guglielmo for today's study from God's Word, the Bible. Stay tuned at the end of the broadcast for program ordering information.
Now, what's interesting is Paul talks about this in verse 14, that God is going to purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Well, first of all, the conscience that God has given to us is a really a wonderful gift, but it has its limitations. It's not perfect. It can be seared. Paul talked about it in 1 Timothy 4:2, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. In other words, you can sin over and over and over again, and your heart becomes so callous that it doesn't feel that what you're doing is wrong anymore. You know, I've been a diabetic now for 30 plus years. So I check my blood sugars on my fingers and they get very callous and you lose the sensation. And that's what Paul's talking about with the heart. It can be seared. That's why people can do the most outrageous things. And you go, how could you do that? Because they seared their conscience with a hot iron. They don't feel it's wrong anymore. It also can be defiled. Titus 1:15. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. As you move away from the things of God, that which is pure, you're going to go after the things of the world, which are impure. They'll defile us. And lastly, our conscience can be evil. Hebrews 10:22, where Paul wrote, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." So again, as we move away from God, we're moving towards evil and the heart's wicked. We need to be careful. Draw close to God. Be in His Word. Now here's the thing, and it's wonderful, that Jesus has paid in full the debt we owed for all our sin. And yet we do remember them, don't we? We let what we have done in the past hold us back from what God wants to do in the present. And I think it's a problem for us today. You know, we struggle with this issue of forgiveness. How could God forgive me? Look what I did. If that's where you're at this evening, receive the forgiveness that God has for you that's found in Jesus. He paid the price. We are forgiven. I'll share this story with you, and you kind of see what I mean about some things we just can't let go. And yet Paul said that he's pressing on. Those things he's done in the past, there's nothing he can do about. But he's going to press on towards that upward calling. And that's what we need to do. Repent, get right, and move forward. Albert Speer was once interviewed about his last book on ABC's Good Morning America. And Speer was the Hitler confidant whose technological genius was credited with keeping Nazi factories humming throughout World War II. In another era, he might have been one of the world's industrial giants. He was the only one of 24 war criminals tried in Nuremberg who admitted his guilt. And he spent 20 years in a Spandau prison. The interviewer referred to a passage in one of Speer's earlier writings. "You have said the guilty can never be forgiven, or shouldn't be. Do you still feel that way?" The look of despair, sorrow on Speer's face was wrenching as he responded, "I served a sentence of 20 years, and I could say, I'm a free man. My conscience has been cleared by serving the whole time as punishment. But I can't do that. I still carry the burden of what happened to millions of people during Hitler's lifetime, and I can't get rid of it. This new book is part of my atoning, of clearing my conscience." The interviewer pressed the point, "You really don't think you're able to clear it totally?" And he shook his head. "I don't think it's possible." For 35 years, he had accepted complete responsibility for his crimes. His writings were filled with contrition and warnings to others to avoid his moral sin. He desperately sought punishment and to no avail. And how sad. Because here's the thing for this man and for anyone, forgiveness is available in the blood of Jesus Christ. coming to Christ would be like being born again. He literally could have had a new conscience without the slightest sense of lingering guilt. And some go, well, how can that be? How can he be forgiven of all the crimes against humanity that he did? He should feel guilty. He should feel bad. Well, here's the thing. Did Jesus just pay for some sins? Is there some, maybe your sin is less than his? No, he paid it all. All of our sins were nailed to the cross of Calvary, and by his shed blood, the penalty for our sins were paid in full. And for those who don't know Jesus, they need to repent and ask him into their lives. For believers, that forgiveness is already there. You have to accept it and walk accordingly. And when Paul speaks here of dead works, is he talking about sin or a work salvation? I think they go hand in hand. Sin is the problem, and what's man's solution to the problem of sin? I just got to be a better person. I just got to do more good things. No, that's man's solution, but that's not right. And Paul's saying it's never going to happen. If we're going to work our way into heaven, do you think we need to know how much work we need to do? Wouldn't that be a good idea? Because I need to know that I'm getting into heaven. And if I have to work my way in, how much do I have to do? Well, the Bible never tells us why. Because Jesus says, this is the work. Believe. There is the work. Believe. And you could never be assured of getting into heaven by your good works. But we can because of the blood of Jesus. And I'll tell you right now, you'll never get into heaven by good works. Not at all. John 5:24, Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. So if I repent of my sins and I come to Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, I can have everlasting life. Wow. Again, pretty important. How long is everlasting life? It's everlasting. Okay? I am not a smart guy, and I have a hard time with abstract concepts, okay? So when the Bible talks about eternity, I have a hard time with that because I live in a time-space continuum here, right? I know what day it is, what month it is, what year it is, although I want to get rid of the year, but I can't do that. We still got a few months to go in it. So I know time, but there is no time in heaven. None of us will have Garmin watches or Fitbit watches in heaven. We are not going to be looking at what time it is because there is no time. I don't have that concept. All I know and understand is I'm going to be with Jesus forever. Okay, so I don't know the details of what that's going to be like. I don't have to. I will have forever to be with him. Praise the Lord for that. I like that about our God. So when we put our trust in him, our conscience is at ease knowing our salvation isn't based upon what I have done, but what he has done. It's not based on my faithfulness to maintain it, but his. Spurgeon said, dear friends, do keep in mind that you are henceforth to serve the living God. You that are acquainted with the Greek will find that the kind of service here mentioned is not that which the slave or servant renders to his master, but a worshipful service such as a priest render unto God. We that have been purged by Christ are to render to God the worship of a royal priesthood. It is ours to present prayers, thanksgivings, and sacrifice. It is ours to offer the incense of intercession. It is ours to light the lamp of testimony and furnish the table of showbread. Wow. Jesus is superior to everything, guys. Look at verse 15. And for this reason, he's the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. How many times are we seeing this word eternal, right? It's pretty important. Let me ask you this question. Some have a hard time with this. How were the Old Testament saints saved? Again, people struggle with that, but we need to understand. Some would say, well, by works. They kept the law, right? No, that's not how they were saved. Not by works. How were they saved? Well, Romans 4, verse 19 through 22, the faith of Abraham. Paul said, and not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced that what he had promised he was able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. You see, he was saved by faith. Faith in what? Faith in the coming Messiah. That's where his faith was at. And once, you know, the tabernacle was built and later the temple, they obeyed by faith, still looking forward to the coming Messiah. And after the death of Jesus on the cross of Calvary, where did he spend 3 days and three nights? Oh, in the belly of the earth. In the place known as Abraham's bosom, where those who died in faith waited for the Messiah and they were comforted by Abraham. And now the Messiah has come. And after 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth before his resurrection, he released those in this part of Hades. And those that died outside the faith remain in the other part, along of all those who are going to die outside the faith. They're awaiting the great white throne judgment that happens at the end of the millennial reign of Christ. We see it in Ephesians 4, verses 9 and 10. Now this, he ascended. What does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. You see, they look forward to the coming Messiah. Really, that's what all Hebrews chapter 11 is about, the section on the men and women of faith. And they were looking to the promises of the Messiah coming. We looked at the finished work of the Messiah. We looked back and were saved by grace through faith. Now, Jesus is the mediator, right? He's the one, the kind of the go-between us and God. Sin had separated man from God. There's this big gulf. And so mediator, you could say bridge builder. How do I go from here to God who's over here? I can't. But Jesus has come. He's the bridge builder. I come to him, and he brings me to God the Father. The old covenant could never save you. Jesus can, and he does. He's the one who's brought us to God. Verse 16 here in Hebrews 10. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. First of all, let me say this. The Greek word used for covenant in verse 15 here in Hebrews 10 is the same Greek word used for testament or will here in verses 16 and 17. Why is it translated into different English words? Very simple. In verse 15, it was used religiously, and thus the word covenant. Verses 16 and 17, here in Hebrews 9, it's a word that is used legally. And thus the word testament or will is used. And there's really good reasons. You'll see how this plays out. It's fascinating. Let's deal with this issue of this testament or will. What's Paul talking about when he says a testament is in force after men are dead? Well, to understand what Paul is saying here, we need to think of a testament as being like the last will and testament. It is not in effect until when a person dies. Their will is not in effect until they die. Think of it like this. You know, my children can come up to me and say, you know, Dad, I'm ready to collect on your will. What do you got for me? I'm not quite dead yet. Actually, I'm feeling pretty good right now. Sorry, you're not going to get it. You see, I have to die before they can receive what I have for them in my will. And my wife is first in line, and then the kids. And, well, she's not here tonight. So I do sleep with one eye open, knowing that she is the benefactor of the will. So I'm just playing safe. I'm in so much trouble when I go home because she's listening. But here's the point. The new covenant couldn't take effect until the testator, Jesus, died. After his death, the new covenant is established, right? Spurgeon said, if there be a question about whether a man is alive or not, you cannot administer to his estate. But when you have certain evidence that the testator has died, then the will stands. So it is with the blessed gospel. If Jesus did not die, then the gospel is null and void. I hope that makes sense. And let me put it in perspective for you like this. If I'm the sole possessor of someone's will, all that they own is going to be mine someday. All of it. But right now, all that the person has are only are promises that they've made to me. And once the person dies, all those promises become a reality. That's really like the Old Testament saints. They only had the promises, right? Well, when God became flesh and dwelt among us and went to the cross of Calvary and paid in full the penalty for our sins, when the testator died, the new covenant was established. And so the old covenant is gone. You can't have two wills. When I make a will, say down the road, I make a new will. What happens to the old one? Gone. It's done away with. Because the new one supersedes the old one. So it's gone. You can't say, well, I like this in the old one and I like this in the... No. The old one's gone. It's torn up, ripped up. You can't go back to it. Now, think about this. Jesus is not only the testator, but what did we read in verse 15 here in Hebrews 9? That he's also the mediator of this new covenant. Can any man be both? Think about that. Absolutely not. If it takes your death to establish the will being enacted upon, then you can't be a mediator because you're dead, right? It just makes sense. So no man could do this, but Jesus can. Why? Because Jesus died on the cross of Calvary, and 3 days later, he rose from the dead. So he can be both, right? The testator and the mediator of the new covenant. And what has Jesus left us? Oh, one of the greatest inheritances ever. Eternal life with him. Wow. He's given us all the things we need in this life to serve him. We have more than we'll ever need. Well, here in chapter 9 again, look at verse 18. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purged with blood. And without shedding of the blood, there is no remission. Wow. This is so important for us to understand today, because so many people are trying to deny the blood atonement. This is not an option, guys. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And we'll look at that in a minute here. But look at how Paul explains it to these Jewish believers, something they knew, but they needed to be reminded of and shown what it all pointed to. How was the old covenant ratified? Well, Paul says it's by the shedding of blood. Blood was sprinkled upon the book, the people, the tabernacle, all the vessels of ministry. Why? Why was the blood sprinkled? Because the payment for sin is the shedding of blood. And the animal sacrifices looked ahead to the sacrifice that Jesus would make for us by shedding his blood. Matthew 26:28, Jesus said, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission, forgiveness of sins." So the new covenant was also ratified by the shedding of blood, his own blood, The Lamb of God has come to take away the sins of the world. And according to the law, Paul said here in verse 22 of Hebrews 9, almost all things are purified with blood, because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. None. And this was all symbolic. It pointed to Jesus Christ. And even this, you know, exception represented a blood sacrifice, because Leviticus 17:11 says, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Isn't that interesting? The shedding of blood. And yet today, it's amazing how some see the cross of Calvary, the shed blood of Christ, as crude, as offensive, as barbaric, that God would never do something like that. Some of you may have heard of Paul Young's book, The Shack. I don't recommend it. Very bad theology. It's getting kind of cold outside, so if you have it, you can use it for some kindling, I guess, but don't send me emails if you're mad at me. That's okay. Listen to what he has to say about the blood atonement. This is a radio interview with Paul Young, and he told the interviewer that he did not hold to the traditional view of the atonement, in that he does not believe Jesus Christ bore the penalty for man's sins when he died on the cross. Well, what did he come to do then? He also stated with regard to this topic, I don't know if you're aware, but that's a huge debate that's going on in theology right now within the evangelical community. That debate to which Young refers is the new theology, or as we call it, the new spirituality, that is entering Christianity through contemplative and emerging figures such as Brennan Manning, Brian McLaren, Marcus Borg, and many, many others. Now, here's the thing. Why is it a debate? This is not a debate. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. What are you debating? And yet we're debating it? This is their whole premise, that a loving father would never send his son to a violent death on behalf of the sins of others. And while they do not deny that Jesus did physically die on a cross, they insist that his death was not a substitutionary act wherein he was punished for our sins. Rather, they say he was killed by man, not for man, and he was a perfect model of sacrificial servanthood. Are you kidding me? You mean it was worthless? God became flesh, dwelt among us, was beaten so badly that his face did not even resemble that of a man anymore. They plucked his beard out. They beat him on his back that was just raw. They crucified him. Just to be an example of what sacrifice is all about. They missed the whole point. Alan Jones, Episcopal New Spirituality author, states, Jesus' sacrifice was to appease an angry God. Penal substitution was the name of this vile doctrine. So the blood atonement's a vile doctrine now. I don't think we realize how horrible sin is and what God had to do to save us. Liberal theologian Pastor Harry Emerson Fosdock said the doctrine of the blood atonement was a slaughterhouse religion, and he said it was a pre-civilized barbarity in his 1929 sermon, Shall the Fundamentals Win? And this is what he stated. It's interesting to note where the fundamentalists are driving in their stakes to mark out the deadline of doctrine around the church, across which no one is to pass except on terms of agreement. They insist that we must all believe in the historicity of certain special miracles, preeminently the virgin birth of our Lord, that we must believe in a special theory of inspiration that the original documents of the Scripture, which of course we no longer possess, were inerrantly dictated to men a good deal as a man might dictate to a stenographer, that we must believe in a special theory of the atonement that the blood of our Lord shed in a substitutionary death placates an alienated deity and makes possible welcome for the returning sinner, and that we must believe in the second coming of our Lord upon the clouds of heaven to set up a millennium here as the only way in which God could bring history to a worthy conclusion. Such are some of the stakes which are being driven to mark a deadline of doctrine around the church. Absolutely. That's what we're fighting for. And yet they don't think this is important at all. Their line of thinking is that while Jesus going to the cross should be looked at as an example of perfect servanthood and sacrifice, the idea that God would send his son to a violent death on the cross is just barbaric and it wouldn't happen. And so Fosdick and those who adhere to the reasoning rejects Christ as a substitute for our penalty. There is no atonement. Well, if that's true, then we are still dead in our trespasses and sins. You see how important this is.
Devoting ourselves to the teaching of God's word. Fellowship with believers. Breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us?
That's all the time we have for today's teaching. If you would like a personal copy of this message, mention today's date when you contact us. Our mailing address is Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Post Office Box 224, Manitowoc, Wisconsin 54221-0224. Our telephone number is area code 920-682-6163. Or visit us on the web at www.thesustainingword.com, where you can listen to past studies and review the study notes. It is the hope of Pastor Joe and the congregation of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, that you would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Until next time, may the Lord nourish you with His sustaining word.